All right, we are in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, if you would like to turn there in your Bibles. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In Paul's first letter to this precious church, he had told them that the day of the Lord would come like a thief in the night, rather unexpectedly and suddenly. And some of them in their midst, or false teachers that had infiltrated the ranks, were saying that the day of the Lord had already come because of the persecutions that they'd been experiencing, the hardships, the persecution by the antagonistic Jews. Thessalonians apparently received instruction from some of these other false teachers that they deserved the judgments of God, and that's why they were upon them. Have you ever heard that voice of condemnation in your own ears? Maybe I caught COVID because I'm not good enough. Maybe I caught the Omicron virus because God doesn't love me. Maybe this happened to me, and you question your salvation. You question the love of God. That's what Satan always does. Satan has been infiltrating the church since Pentecost, the very first Pentecost, trying to undermine the faith of God's people. That's you and I this morning. So know this. In the midst of the most severe trials and sickness, loss of jobs, or issues that you face, God loves you. He's already paid the price for your sins. The things that happen to you are because we live in a sinful, fallen world. Satan is in charge of this sinful, fallen world temporarily, and the whole encouragement to the Thessalonian believers were, Christ is coming back, and when he does, he's going to establish his kingdom. But there's going to be some stuff that happens between now and the time that Jesus comes back. So in 1 Thessalonians, he encouraged the book with the rapture of the church, that someday prior to the outpouring of the wrath of God, known biblically, Old and New Testament-like, as the day of the Lord, a day of his wrath, well, we've not been appointed unto wrath. So 1 Thessalonians, he told the church, we get raptured before these things are played out. The church is removed physically from the earth because the judgment against our sins has already been paid. That's why Jesus went to the cross. You and I have come to an awareness, I can't save myself. I hope you know that this morning. You cannot save yourself. None of us is good enough. Quite frankly, the reason we listen to that voice of condemnation when Satan says, well, this is happening to you because God doesn't love you, we're tempted to buy into that lie because we know what we deserve. I deserve judgment, and I know that. I deserve wrath. I know that. I can't save myself. I know that. I'm not good enough. I know that. In fact, everybody that knows me knows that. That's why it's called grace. I'm saved by grace. I'm kept by grace. And there is love and grace and mercy that is poured out from heaven to earth on a daily basis. God causes rain to shine upon the godly and the ungodly, the snow to fall the same way. And you think that's a gracious God. He loves us. That's right. His loving kindness leads us to repentance. It's the hammer of judgment when it comes down that serves basically to harden sinners' hearts against God. They don't repent when the judgments fall. And so Paul has a lot to say about that. 1 Thessalonians, we'll get raptured out of here. Don't worry about that. And that was good news to a church that was under vigorous persecution. Understand this, Rome had declared Christianity illegal. It was a capital offense. You went to jail for just being a Christian. Some were even martyred, their lives taken from them. Nero went on a rampage against the early church and had millions martyred. These early believers, these Thessalonians, these Greek believers here, were being pressured by the Jewish remnant. They were being pressured by the Romans. They were hated by their own countrymen, the Greeks, because they'd given up their pantheon of false gods. It was tough. Nothing like we have ever experienced as a church here in America. And they thought, as these false teachers came in, well, maybe God doesn't love us. Maybe Paul was wrong. Maybe we have to go through all of this. And this is the great tribulation. Jesus had promised us, in this world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Praise God in heaven. That's the victory that you and I have, even in the midst of tribulation. But do not confuse the issues that you and I face with the great tribulation that is poured out upon a sinful and unbelieving world. far different than the inconveniences that you and I face. And sometimes our hardships go way beyond even inconveniences. In 2 Thessalonians, he talks about the day of the Lord. Understand that this is a broad term that means a day of deliverance as well as a day of judgment, a day where God would come and judge the deeds of his people and give them their just rewards, and a day where he would come against their enemies. So it's not a specific 24-hour period, the day of the Lord. It starts with the rapture. It ends with the end of the book of Revelation. That's the day of the Lord, the day of his appearing, the day that he sets his people free. He restores Israel. He establishes his kingdom. He deals with the forces of the Antichrist. All of that's encompassed under this big umbrella called the day of the Lord. Always look at the context. If you look at the day of the Lord in the Old Testament, often it has to do with God's judgment against Israel because of its idolatry, or warning of the Babylonian invasion because of Judah's sins 150 years later. That was, to them, the day of the Lord. But that was kind of a micro picture of the end times day of the Lord. Certainly Israel and Judah came under God's judgment 6 centuries before Christ was born. But that is not the same as a global day of the Lord, which that'll encompass every single planet on earth. But they were snippets, they were pictures, God's judgment even against Jerusalem in 70 AD when the Romans came and burned the temple to the ground, destroyed Jerusalem. Millions of people martyred. Josephus was an eyewitness to those events, and he said the blood of the Christians flowed down the streets of Jerusalem like rivers. That was persecution. It would be easy to see why some might say, are we in the day of the Lord then? No, that's just Jerusalem, that's just the Romans. But the day of the Lord, from an eschatological point of view, encompasses the entire earth that is someday going to come under the judgment of God. But again, we have not been appointed under wrath. You just need to say, thank you, Jesus, in your heart of hearts. We have not been appointed under wrath, so we won't be here for these cataclysms which are coming. The rapture of the church occurs first, then the day of the Lord which follows it is what 2 Thessalonians describes. Chapter 2 and verse 1, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until two things happen. And they haven't happened yet, so I know that we presently are not in the day of the Lord. Number one, there has to be this great rebellion, as it's called, until the rebellion occurs. And secondly, the man of lawlessness is revealed. This is the Antichrist, the man doomed to destruction. He, the Antichrist, will oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. That has not ever been fulfilled historically. Thus, we still today are not in the day of the Lord. That had not happened in the time of the Thessalonians either. So Paul is saying, then the day of the Lord can't have happened. There hasn't been a great falling away or an apostasy, or as it's called here, the rebellion. I don't think that's a good translation particularly. But then secondly, the Antichrist has not been revealed, because when he does, he's going to set himself up on a rebuilt temple of the wing, of the wing of the temple, and he's going to declare himself to be God. That hasn't happened yet. So, of course, the rapture of the church hasn't happened yet. The day of the Lord hasn't happened yet. But they are on the near horizon. So in 1 Thessalonians, keep looking up. Jesus is coming soon. 2 Thessalonians, after the rapture of the church, what's going to happen is the wrath of God poured out upon all unbelievers. And he will, in this very chapter, Paul will describe for us who the judgments are for. It's for those that are perishing, those that hate God, those that have rejected of their own free will and volition Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Understand this side of glory. Whatever decisions you make, either for or against Jesus Christ, God will honor your decisions. But understand this, There are consequences. You should have known this since you were 5 years of age. There are consequences to doing wrong. Didn't mom and dad teach you that? Those lessons go way back. So if you accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, understand this, while you're a sinner, you're saved by grace, washed in the blood of the Lamb, and all of your sins have been removed. You're going to heaven. Praise Jesus, you say. On the other hand, if this morning you have chosen of your own free will and volition not to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, there are consequences to that action. And in a nutshell, it's eternal damnation. You don't want God in your life? Fine. But understand there are consequences to that choice. We've had a choice since Adam and Eve bit of the forbidden fruit off of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the book of Genesis. Wasn't that an act of free will? If it wasn't, then are you going to say God made them sin? Of course they had a free will back then. You had a free will this morning. Did somebody tell you what to wear? Well, if you're married, that probably did happen. But most of us decided, well, I'm going to wear this. I'm going to wear that. Every once in a while, my wife will say, no, you are not wearing that to church. Come on, it's my jammies. They're comfortable. How come people can go to Walmart in their jammies, but they can't go to church in their jammies? There's a lot of fashion sense that I have no knowledge of whatsoever. You and I exercise free will daily. Why do we think that somehow or another the free will of man is in opposition to the sovereignty of God? He knows what choices you and I will make. So the sovereignty of God, do I believe in it with all of my heart? Do I also believe in the responsibility of man? Absolutely. I just want you to be crystal clear in your own mind. This morning, choose you this day whom you will serve. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to earth to pay the price for your sins and mine. To reject him is the only way you can be saved. You've rejected the only way that any of us can be saved. But it is your choice. Don't be a fool and say, well, I'll put it off. Till when? You get done with the drugs and alcohol or sleeping around or worldly possessions? When? Do you know the day you're going to die? Do you know the moment that your life will be snuffed out? No, you don't. Because you don't, you would be wise to make a good decision today. Are you for Jesus Christ? Or are you against him? Jesus said, if you're not for me, you are against me. There's no middle ground in Christianity. To put off a decision is to have declared to the Lord God Almighty, I don't want, respect, or need the blood of your Son Jesus to cover my sins. You've trampled underfoot the blood of Jesus Christ and treated as a known holy thing, the holy blood of the Son of God. To reject him, understand, you can do that. You can do that. There's a price to be paid for that. There is a price to be paid for that. So choose you this day whom you will serve. Maybe you're thinking or asking yourself the same question I asked my godly uncle all the way back in 1969. I said, Uncle, how can you believe in something you can't see, feel, taste, touch, or smell? I'm going to engineering school here in New York City. I just don't see how a rational person can believe in something you can't hear, feel, taste, touch, or smell. If it denies the five senses, it can't be real. And he says, sure, you believe in lots of things that you haven't seen, feel, tasted, touched, or smelled. I said, like what? And he said, do you believe in atoms? Do you believe in protons and neutrons and orbiting electrons? And you believe all that stuff? Well, I said, sure. And he said, because you've seen them? No, nobody has ever seen them, and yet we believe them. And he said, then why do you believe that? And I said, well, I was told to believe that. I was told that that is reality. He says, but basically, you're taking somebody else's word for it. You have no personal knowledge of it. And he had me. He says, gravity, you know, how much does gravity weigh? What's it smell like? What color is it? And I said, well, it doesn't possess those properties, but we can see gravity. He said, no, you can't. He says, you push a bowling ball off a skyscraper, you can watch the effects of gravity, but gravity itself is invisible, and yet you believe in it, don't you? I hated it when he was so right and I knew that I had believed so many lies. Of course, gravity exists, and electrons and protons and neutrons and the rest of those things, but I had a double standard. I'd accepted the things that I could not see in the physical sciences, but I refused to accept that which I could not see in the spiritual realm. That's called hypocrisy. And I had been confronted on that by an uncle who loved me very, very much. But I understood there's a choice to be made. I said, well, how do you accept as Lord and Savior some guy who's been dead for 2,000 years? And he goes, oh, you haven't heard the story. Amen. And I said, what story? I didn't know. I came from a pagan background. And he said, Jesus came and he lived and he died on the cross at the hands of the Romans, at the behest of the Jewish religious community. But he rose from the dead on the third day. And I said, what? What? Everybody dies. Lots of people die, but he rose from the dead. I said, you got any, like, proof of that? And he goes, sure. The empty tomb. I said, it's empty? Huh. I didn't know that. He said he was seen alive in his post-resurrection appearances by over 500 people. And I said, serious? 500 people saw the risen Lord? And he said, yep, that's Jesus. That's the one you want to put your faith, trust, and hope and confidence in. And I said, yeah, man, you're absolutely right. I'd be a fool not to do that. But I hadn't heard the gospel before. That's your job and mine, is to, in love, share that with people. The good news is not how hot hell is. Dangling people over the fires of hell like a barbecued piece of meat or something, that's not going to save anybody. But telling them about the love and grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that's radical. That's life-changing. It's love that draws people to God, not hate. It's the hope of heaven, not the threat of hell, that draws men unto himself. But understand this morning. I don't know where you're at spiritually. I know some of you, and I don't know some of you others. But this I know. You have a choice to make right here, right now. Is Jesus your personal Lord and Savior? Or are you on your way to hell hoping you're right and I'm wrong? When 30 seconds of prayer could make the difference. There's something to think about. Paul wrote this whole letter to provide a stable foundation for the church. Your hope in Jesus Christ will be rewarded. Everything that we go through, the good, the bad, the ugly, the hard times, the persecutions, the jailings that they had undergone, the persecution that had come against the Thessalonian believers. Paul says these things are not worth being compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. That's the good news that he surrounds us with here. But Paul says, starting in chapter 2, even though some had been martyred, even though some Christians had been jailed and their property seized, even though some were being beat up regularly, the day of the Lord had not yet come upon them. Verse 2, don't be easily upset. Don't be unsettled, is how it's worded in the NIV. And the original Greek term, it was often used of a ship that was adrift of its moorings. You used to be tied to the Lord Jesus Christ, but now your moorings have come loose and you're just kind of drifting and you're not sure what the truth is. And you listen to Paul and you listen to false teachers and you try to figure out what in the world's going on. You are unsettled instead of at peace and at rest. What Paul says next is interesting. You think that identity theft is something that is a new idea that has just occurred in our lifetimes, but it seems that some people were forging letters and saying that they were from Paul, and they weren't from Paul at all. He always authenticated his letters with his own personal signature. You can see that at the end of this letter in chapter 3, verse 17. And again in Romans 16, 22, where Paul says that he was dictating his letters to others because apparently he had very, very poor eyesight. Apparently he was legally blind. But he would always close out his letters with his own authenticating mark. He always inserted something in his own handwriting. He did it in writing to the Corinthian believers, the Galatians, the Colossians. That was his distinguishing mark, to avoid false teachers forging something and saying that it was of Paul and it was not. It's kind of like we validate a check with our own unique signature. Have you ever noticed no one's signature looks just like yours? No one's. Every one of us, it's as unique as our fingerprints. Even your own children, my own children, their handwriting looks nothing like mine. Some of my children would say, praise the Lord, Dad, because we can't read nothing that you write down. But others, it looks like it's a squiggle, a straight line, and you're going, I don't even know what letter of the alphabet that begins with. But it's your personal sign of authentication. Paul put that at the end of his letters, to prevent forgeries from going around, some of which these forgeries are found, biblical forgeries abounded when the Bible was put together. Have you ever heard the term apocrypha, apocryphal writings? There in the Catholic Bible, the apocryphal books are put in between the Old Testament and the New Testament, but often they were written by people who claimed to be apostles but were not. They were forgeries. Pseudepigraphal writings is the technical term for it, where they were claiming to be written by Peter or Paul or John Mark or one of these other guys, but in fact weren't. And those books have been rejected by every church council that's ever been, only included in the Catholic Bible in the Counter-Reformation after the Reformation in 1517. The Catholics decided, well, we're going to have the whole Bible. So they put it in the middle, in this section in between the New and Old Testament, said, now we've got the complete Bible. The apocryphal books were never a part of the canon of Scripture, should not be read and received as the written word of God. At best, it's the thoughts of man. There are all sorts of apocryphal books. Can I tell you, skip reading those. I was asked a couple of weeks ago, should I read the book of Enoch? Why? Why? Why don't you just read something from Tom Clancy, like Hunt for Red October or something? It's a good book. It's just not the book. It's well written, but it's not written by God. Yeah, you can read these other pseudepigraphal books, but then you're put in the place of trying to discern what's true and what's not true, because you don't know. If they claim false authorship, what else is false in that book? Probably lots of it. Stick with the Word of God. Do I need to read another book after the Word of God? I'll tell you what, once you have mastered from Genesis to Revelation, I'll encourage you to read another book. You master this one? Okay, then I could probably trust you to use enough discernment to read other religious writings without getting unsettled. Identity theft is what was going on. And so Paul said, let me just confirm to you again. Verse 3, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day, the day of the Lord, will not occur until, first of all, the rebellion occurs. I don't like the translation of a rebellion because in the Greek, it is the word hei apostasia. Hei is the definite article in Greek. Apostasy is what it sounds like it is. A great falling away from a religious tradition once held. People that used to go to church but don't go to church anymore. People that used to read their Bible but don't read their Bible anymore. People that say they're Christians but act like pagans anymore. They just seem to have drifted away from the Lord. Whether they're saved or not is between them and God, but the fruit is not healthy fruit. There's going to be a great apostasy that occurs before the day of the Lord. Apostasy, a falling away. It is something I think that we're right in the middle of today. Things are going on today that I never thought would have. First of all, understand, the day that's referred to, the day, the definite article always points to a singular and unique identity. The day of the Lord will not occur until the rebellion. The rebellion. What is that? It's a specific period of time where people are going to be falling away from all that is good and holy and is godly. It's going to be a time where religious people become legalistic and harsh instead of loving and kind and gentle. I'm not sure whether Paul is referring to the apostasy, the Jews away from God, or the Gentiles away from God, or Christians away from God. Most likely all of the above. There is a move afoot in the world today to put God out of the picture, to put Jesus out of Christmas, to reduce Easter to a bunny rabbit and chocolate eggs. As much as I love those things, if we take Jesus out of Easter, what are we celebrating? Pagan rituals that have crept into the church? Jesus needs to be the head of it. Jesus said this, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Will he find faith, or will he find lukewarmness? Will he find Christians that just kind of marginalize their walk with the Lord, that are kind of flippant about it? They're not zealous for the things of God. They just seem to be lukewarm about everything. Jesus told the lukewarm church in Revelation chapter 3, if you persist in that lukewarmness, I will, here's the literal Greek, I'm sorry, it's pretty picturesque. Jesus said, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Jesus said, I wish that you were either red hot or ice cold, but lukewarm is the most miserable of all conditions. It's like the frog in the kettle where the water is warmed up so slowly that he doesn't realize it until it's too late and he's dead. The Christian church today seems to be okay with being lukewarm. Oh, you don't want to be too zealous. You don't want to be too on fire. You don't want to share your faith with people. That's Satan talking to you. Because of the iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold, Jesus said in the last days. My pastor, Chuck Smith, said this before his passing away. He said, quote, I personally believe that this apostasy is upon us. And as I look at the general condition of the Church of Jesus Christ, there is great apostasy. When I see these churches ordaining avowed homosexuals, I see the homosexual church, the metropolitan church and all. When I read the statements of some of these ministers that join the fight against anything that is good and decent, there is tremendous apostasy. Churches such as ours, referring to Calvary Chapels, he says, are the exception, not the rule. There is a great apostasy today, but then there is this second thing that must happen before the great tribulation. That is that the man of sin, the son of perdition, the Antichrist, must be revealed. We are, I believe, with Pastor Chuck, in the midst of this great apostasy where the church is becoming increasingly lukewarm. I saw a number of years ago an online poll of more than 7,440 pastors across America from five of the largest denominations, Christian denominations in America today. Five of them. Of these five, they were the Episcopals Church, the Methodist Church of its various kinds, the Presbyterian Church of its various kinds, Lutherans and Baptists, the five mainline denominations in America today. And they were asked in this interview that was done by the Orange County Register, the interview was were conducted by Jeffrey Hayden, they just asked these three simple questions to the pastors, the teaching pastors in these churches. 7,441 churches. Number one question, did Jesus physically and literally raise from the dead? 51% of Methodists said no. Really? John and Charles Wesley must have been rolling over in their graves when they heard that declaration. 33% of Baptists said no. A second question was asked, was the virgin birth real? Half of all Episcopalians said no, Episcopalian pastors. 60% of Methodist pastors said no. We don't believe the virgin birth was real, despite the fact that it is declared to be physical, literal in the Bible itself. 49% of Presbyterians said no. 34%, a third of all Baptists said no, we don't believe in the virgin birth. That's a great falling away. That's an apostasy. The third question that was asked these pastors, is God's word, the Holy Bible, is it without error? The vast majority of all five mainline denominations said no. The word of God is not without error. We do not believe it to be the inspired, inerrant word of God. 95% of Episcopalians said no, it's not the word of God. 87% of Methodists said no, we don't believe it's the word of God. 82% of all Presbyterians said no. 70% of Lutherans and 67% of Baptists said no, the Bible is not God's word. In these five denominations, understand we have tens of millions of professed believers that no longer believe that Jesus rose from the dead, that no longer believe in the virgin birth, and no longer believe that this is the word of God. What do they believe? And what in God's name are they teaching? If we're not in that day of apostasy today, what's it going to look like when we are? The vast majority. And you say, well, is it going to get worse? Well, it's going to get much worse. But people don't care. They go to church to be entertained, not challenged. They go to church to feel good about themselves instead of convicted of their sins. They go to church to hear something that is politically correct, not divisive or offensive in any possible way. They don't go to hear the words of Jesus. They go to hear the soothing words of man. They call themselves the church. They call themselves Christians. Indeed, I'm sure many of them are. But they have become comfortable with this great rebellion, this hey apostasy that verse 3 talks about. But the next thing that happens after this, when the church is raptured, only then will the man of lawlessness be revealed, the man doomed to destruction, verse 3 says. He will, verse 4, oppose all. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. There's a whole lot to be noticed here. First of all, when the Antichrist comes, he's going to rule over everything and be specifically opposed to God and his word. He will oppose the formal worship of God and sets himself up in God's temple. Tells you the temple is going to be rebuilt in Jerusalem someday. It's not here yet. There's a move afoot to build it as quickly as possible when it's allowed. He will, once that temple is built, proclaim himself to be God. This is the Antichrist of Daniel chapter 9 and chapter 11. I'll let you read those chapters yourself. He is the Antichrist described in Revelation 13. That's where 13 comes from, the number of Satan. It is his Antichrist there. So the day of judgment won't come upon the Antichrist until he has established himself on a throne in the rebuilt temple of Jerusalem. So it's going to be rebuilt. It says, if you read Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, that the Antichrist will rule over the earth for a seven-year period, and halfway through that seven-year period will establish an image of himself to be erected on a wing of the temple and demand to be worshipped by everybody on the earth, and those that don't worship him will be killed. They will wear a sign upon them, a mark 666, whether that is a tattoo or an invisible thing or an embedded chip, we don't know at this point. But the Antichrist will show his true colors then, as the judgments of God are poured out from Revelation 6 through 19 upon the Antichrist and his whole kingdom. That period is 7 years in duration. And at the end of that seven-year period, Jesus comes back physically and literally to this earth to establish his kingdom and deal with the forces of the Antichrist. All of that is encompassed in this term, the day of the Lord. So don't be confused and don't be unsettled. Paul says the rapture of the church is going to occur first. But understand there's going to be a great falling away by the church itself. That church, the Laodicean, the lukewarm church, I believe we're right in the middle of that apostasy today. And as soon as the rapture occurs, the Antichrist will be revealed. And I think the world is ripe for the revelation of the Antichrist today. Bible describes him as having been miraculously, it appears, healed from a fatal head wound, apparently an assassination attempt. But Satan has always desired to be worshipped. He will accept that worship through the Antichrist. Isaiah 14, it said, "How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, Lucifer, son of the dawn, you have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, the angels. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountains. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High God.'" That's what Satan has always wanted. The only other person in history that was personally indwelt by Satan was Judas Iscariot. This Antichrist will be personally indwelt by Satan himself, not just demon-possessed, but Satan-possessed. But there is something that is holding him back, as we're told here in verse 5. "Don't you remember that when I was with you, Paul said, I used to tell you these things, and now you know what is holding him back." What in Greek is neuter? It's without gender. It's not male or female. It's neuter. You know what is holding him, the Antichrist, back, so that the Antichrist may be revealed at the proper time. Understand, everything in this universe is according to God's timing. Everything that goes on, God's got a calendar up there the size of which you can't even imagine. And on it is everything that's ever going to happen. At the perfect time, the Antichrist will be revealed. Verse 7, he is called, this person who restrains here in the neuter. "Now you know what is holding him back so that he may be revealed at the proper time." Verse 7, "For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work." John would say the spirit of Antichrist is in the world today. Absolutely. "But the one who now holds it back will hold it back and continue to do so until he is taken out of the way." We've just moved from describing this restrainer in the neuter sense and now in the masculine sense. That can only be true of the Holy Spirit. A spirit doesn't have gender, but God is always referred to in masculine terms. Thus, the Holy Spirit is God. He is the restrainer. Now, just imagine, if you will, what is going to happen when the church is raptured. There are 7.8 billion people on the face of the earth today. How many do you think are Christians? 5, 10, 20, 30%? Some organizations label the Christians, whether they are Catholics or a wide variety of denominations around the earth, whether they're believers or just church attenders. There are sources that put the world population of Christianity at about 25%. Let's just throttle that back and say 10% of them are legitimate, spirit-filled, born-again Christians. I'm just going with a low number because it's easier math if I stick with 10% versus something higher than that. So that means 782 million people instantaneously at the moment of the rapture evaporating. They're gone. Their cars are crashing, their planes are flying out of the sky, and their ships are crashing into things. The economic systems of the world instantaneously collapse. Nobody shows up for work because 782 million Christians around the earth just aren't there anymore. People will show up to church and go, "Well, where's the pastor?" "Well, what do you care? You're not even saved. That's why you were left behind. The rapture occurred, and there you are." I think the greatest day of revival that the earth is ever going to see is the day of the rapture. I think people are going to flood into the churches the next day going, "Where is everybody? How come I'm here? How come the pastor's not? How come did the rapture of the church occur and I got left behind?" But instantaneously, in that moment of absolutely unmitigated disaster and calamity, the earth is going to be looking for somebody who's got some solutions. I mean, 100 million people just instantly disappeared. Who's going to hold the nations of the world together? The Antichrist in that moment will rise to, like cream to the top of a can of cow's milk. He will rise to the top and say, give me the power. I've got the answers. I'll take care of it. He'll be a charismatic global figure that is powerful. I don't doubt at all that he's alive today. But he's being restrained. Now imagine the 782 million Christians that get caught up in a rapture, and we've all got the Holy Spirit, so we're taking the Holy Spirit with us. Wow. What's the world going to look like when there is no one that stands for righteousness or good or truth? What happens when all of the restraining force of you and I in the world in our testimony, what happens when every single man, woman, and child Christian disappears? Who restrains the evil then? The Holy Spirit will be taken to heaven with the church. Will the tribulation saints be able to enjoy the presence of His Holy Spirit? Only God knows. But I wouldn't wish anybody to have to go through the great tribulation. It's the restraining force of the Holy Spirit in and through the work of the church today. But when nearly 800 million Christians disappear from the planet, that salt and light, our godly influence in this world disappears. And then unrestrained evil explodes. Verse 7, for the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who holds it back, this Holy Spirit, will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way. Only then, verse 8, will the Antichrist, the lawless one, be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. You can read all about that in Revelation 19, starting in verse 11. But the rapture of the church must precede this event. So don't let the current world situation upset you. You're probably thinking to yourself, if you've been watching any of the global news here in the last 6 months, you're asking, is 2022 the year that China is going to invade Taiwan? Yes. And we will do nothing. Is this the year, 2022, that Russia will invade Ukraine? Yes, and America will do nothing. Just like in 2004, when Russia invaded the Crimean Peninsula of Ukraine, we did nothing. We filed our diplomatic letters of protest, but mark my words, Russia is going to invade. China is in the process of saber-rattling and reclaiming what they feel is its territory, although historically their claims are tenuous at best. It's going to happen. The world today is at the brink of thermonuclear war, I believe. All it takes is one out-of-control person to push the wrong button, whether in Russia or China or Iran or North Korea, all of which are nuclear powers. We stand on the brink of Armageddon. As the lines are drawn, do you understand the Bible talks about the invasion of the Middle East by China and Russia? It predicts that. It's going to happen. Mark my words. But when it does happen, don't get weird on me. Don't panic call the church. Go, Master Jim, China just invaded Taiwan. Master Jim, Russia just invaded the Ukraine. And they're both nuclear powers and threatening each other. Yeah, I told you so. Our faith is in Christ Jesus. What are you rattled about? Does your God have everything under control or not? My God does. If your God doesn't, you need to switch gods. I'm not upset about these things. They were predicted in the Bible. They are going to happen. It shouldn't disturb us when they do. Shouldn't rattle our cage. Yeah, but America, our influence is waning and our inflation's off the charts and the price of gas, is it going to get worse? Yeah. Okay? You heard it here first in the Word of God. Jesus said, read Matthew 24 anytime you like. Jesus said, it's not going to get better. Don't anticipate an end times revival. We're a remnant. Stay strong. But do not, as Paul said, don't let these things unsettle you. Your faith is in Christ Jesus. Your salvation, it's in an unshakable place. Don't worry about the things that happen between now and the time that he calls us home. These things are going to happen. It says in verse 9 there, the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, this Antichrist, displayed in all sorts of counterfeit, say counterfeit, counterfeit miracles and signs and wonders. That's why we don't chase after those things. We don't. They happen as God deems that they should happen. When the Holy Spirit does miraculous stuff, that's kind of, that's his business, not mine. But the Satan will counterfeit that. Verse 10, and every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. That's who is set up to receive the Antichrist, not you and me. Those that are perishing are set up. Those that have not accepted Jesus Christ. If you don't know Jesus this morning, you're going to love the Antichrist. You're going to love him. You're going to take that Mark 666. You're going to plug in that. You go, oh, yeah, this is cool. Just like the people of Germany did in 1932 when the nation was on the verge of bankruptcy because it couldn't repay its war reparations as per the Treaty of Versailles ending World War I. They had to repay all of the nations that were involved in World War I, all of their war debt, and they couldn't do it. So they started printing off more and more and more and more money. Now, if you don't know this, this is Economics 101. You print more money with nothing to back it up with, the result is always inflation. When any nation starts printing money with nothing to back it up, read your history books, dearest friends. This is simple, simple economics. You print paper money with nothing to back it. You devalue your own currency. They did it to the point where people were forced to take their Deutschmarks to the grocery store by the wheelbarrowful just to buy a loaf of bread. They had over 10,000% annual inflation rate in pre-World War II Germany. And things were in chaos. There was rioting in the streets, and cities were being burned down, and there was unrest on the student campuses. And here comes Hitler, says, give me the power. I'll take care of that. They gave him the power. He took care of that. He stopped all of the riots. It's simple. He sent in his armies and shot them all. No more riots. Simple solution. Not very humane, but a simple solution. He said, we're going to end our inflation. And they stopped paying the war debt to all of the other nations. He just canceled the national debt. I mean, we're at $30 trillion tonight. Just imagine our president going, yeah, we're not going to pay any of it back. That, do you know what that would do to the world economic market? Overnight, in a single night, it would be destroyed utterly and completely. That's exactly what Hitler did. But now Germany had money that it didn't have before, and it built up a massive army despite the conditions of the Treaty of Versailles saying they couldn't do that. And the world did nothing. He invaded Austria and said, well, you know, it was always kind of a part of Germany in the old days anyway, kind of like Russia and Ukraine. You know, it was not really true, but that's what he used as his justification. And so to test the waters, he invaded Austria, and the world did what? Nothing. Those who do not learn from history, Herodotus said, are condemned to repeat it. That's what we're doing in America today. We are repeating history, printing off money, and we have nothing to back it with, and inflation's going through the roof. Our national debt going through the roof, and nobody seems much concerned about it. We're more concerned about political correctness and changing gender pronouns. Are you kidding me? The world is on the brink of World War III and a thermonuclear exchange, and we're talking about gender pronouns? What kind of lunacy is it that we've bought into in America? We're more concerned about political correctness than we are whether people are getting saved or not. We're ambivalent whether we should go to church or not, or did Jesus really rise from the dead, or was the virgin birth real, or is this the word of God? Yeah, who cares? That's the state of the church today. So the state of the church is a mess, the state of the world is a mess, and my heart says, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. In the meantime, let's commit ourselves to be part of the remnant that stays faithful to the very end. Decide you this day, if you're not saved this morning, and you know who I'm talking about. You know, if you know personally the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, I encourage you to make good decisions regarding the salvation of your soul. Just ask Jesus to come into your heart and life, forgive you your sins, confess them to him, repent of them, accept him as the risen Lord that he is, and let him turn your life around and prepare you for what lies ahead. Otherwise, you'll be calling the church in a panic. Oh, Pastor Jim, bread is up to $5 a loaf. Yeah, I know. Gasoline. You know what it was a year ago? $1.86. $1.86. And somehow or other, the doubling of gas prices, we've swallowed without question. Oh, it's okay. It's not as high as it is in Europe. It will be. Mark my words. We'll be paying $7.50 a gallon in the next 5 years. Are you prepared for that? It's coming. There's coming a point in time where you and I may be hard-pressed to heat our homes, let alone put fuel in our cars. What are you going to do then? You're going to trust in Christ is what you're going to do then. You're going to pray your brains out, pray like you never prayed before. And God will come through and provide for all of the needs of his people. Those that are perishing are the ones being deceived. Verse 10 says, they perish because they refused to love the truth and be saved. That's your choice this morning, to love the truth or not, to be saved or not, to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior this morning or not. But choose you this day whom you'll serve. Don't be flippant about it. And it's all in. That's the price of salvation. All in. It's all or nothing. For this reason, verse 11, God sends them a powerful delusion, those that are perishing, so that they believe the lie. What is the lie? That the Antichrist is actually the Messiah. That the Antichrist is the Son of God. In fact, God himself. That's the lie. If you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning as Lord and Savior, you are ripe for deception. You are ripe. You're going to love the Antichrist when he comes along. He's going to say, just like Hitler did, give me the power, I'll solve the problems. And the Antichrist will for 3.5 years. And then the second half of that 7-year tenure of his, he'll demand to be worshipped as God and make you take the mark 666, without which you won't be able to buy or sell. And you will believe the lie because you're part of those that are perishing. And so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. What he says next, stand firm. That's all that is required of you and I this morning. Those of us that know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, we must stand firm. I want to leave off here. We're out of time this morning. We'll pick it up in verse 13 next week. But I want to share with you some of the geopolitical situation that we currently find ourselves in. Jesus said, when the world says peace, peace, there will be no peace. You know, we're currently involved, the United States Special Forces. Did you know this? There's only 165 or so, or 195 nations in the world. Do you realize that this morning, our Special Forces are involved militarily in 165 of them? 165 of the world's nations. We got special forces in this morning waging all sorts of interesting wars and operations over there. And yet the world is wanting peace and hopeful for peace, but there is no peace. I mean, as of this morning, the United Nations has 14 police actions and military oversight operations all scattered around the world. There is no peace. There is no peace. Everybody wants it, but nobody wants to pay the price. Without bowing the knee to the Prince of Peace, there is no peace. First of all, God wants you to have peace in your heart. Then the remnant can enjoy the peace that Christ died to give us. Peace with God, and then the peace of God that transcends all understanding, that guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. We're not easily upset by the global situation around us. God's in control. Ultimately, Satan is temporarily in control. His day is coming to an end. The Antichrist will be revealed, but you and I won't be here to see it. Thank you, Jesus. You and I won't be here to see global thermonuclear war, but understand the world's ramping up for it. The world is ramping up for it. Interesting to me that a month ago we had a United States congressman that said, you know, if Taiwan is invaded by China, you know, we have to consider all military options, including the nuclear option. First time in American history that we've ever threatened another country with nuclear weaponry. That's interesting. We live in some interesting days. Where's your hope? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. He loves you so much. Let's stand together and close in prayer, shall we? You're my Lord, my God, and my shepherd, and I can do nothing apart from you. And in the midst of the calamities that surround us in this sinful, fallen world, our eyes are on you, Lord Jesus. Our hope is not in political reformation. I'd like to see that come, but our ultimate hope is in your coming, not the coming of another administration or a different form of government or anything else. Lord, I believe with all my heart that the Antichrist is alive and well today. When he will be revealed is in according to your time schedule, not mine. I'm looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, King of kings, Lord of lords. When the Antichrist comes, I won't even be here to see it. So our eyes are on you. Keep our faith strong, Lord. Keep us from becoming lukewarm or Laodicean or flippant or uncaring. Lord, I'm amazed that in the last presidential election we had that had a massive turnout, only 62% of all Americans that were eligible voting age voted. 62%. It tells me there is so much apathy out there in the world, so much lukewarmness and not caring. We're kind of like the ostrich that buries our head in the sand and hopes that everything will be fine when we take our head out. Our eyes are on you, Lord. Our hope is in you. It's your name we call upon this morning. Lord Jesus, save us from our sins. Forgive us our sins. Fill us with your Holy Spirit and help us to walk in holiness these last days. Separate from the things of the world. Unconcerned with the things that the world obsesses with. We obsess with you and you alone. Thy word is truth, Lord. Sanctify us by it. In Jesus' name, amen.